We're going to be reading from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And we're, in one way, covering some old ground from a couple Sundays ago. But there's a phrase in the second half of 1 Peter 1 that's especially worth zeroing in on. And we're going to find that phrase in verse 19. But we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 25 and worship God by the careful hearing of his word. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and kindness to us in giving us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through his appointed apostles, recorded for us by the inspiration and grace of your Spirit, and preserved by your careful providence through these many ages. Please give us grateful and happy hearts, ready to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask, is there a... Something did change at the last minute, link-wise. If it's possible to say, are you on the YouTube channel where people are waiting? May I try sending a...
Yeah, try.
For everyone who's on the link we're using, sorry about this. 15 people waiting. I don't know how to...
Yeah, we're going to do that. Yeah, we'll do that.
Basically, we can tell if anyone... If anyone's getting any text messages from people who are on the YouTube streaming event and it's not working, just tell them to go to the church website and click the link for the YouTube channel and they'll find us there. we're definitely working out kinks this week. Thanks to everyone for their patience. Hopefully those 15 people find us. If not, they'll be able to watch after. All right. Well, like I said, there's one particular phrase we're going to be looking at this morning. It's in verse 19, and it's the kind of phrase that deserves a sermon all on its own. Verse 19 says these words, "The precious blood of Christ." And the subject of our message this morning is just going to be this: why is Christ's blood precious? And as we look at what this text has to teach us about that subject, I think we'll learn a great deal about our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. Peter's argument here is that Christians are to live a certain kind of life. In verse 13, it's a life filled with hope for the future blessings that God promises to give them. In verses 14 and following, it's a life of holiness. And along the way, Peter gives several different reasons for the holy life that Christians are to live. Verse 15, because of the way that we are to imitate our Heavenly Father, who is holy. Verse 17, because our Father is an impartial judge who examines and evaluates our deeds. But then he seems to save the best for last, because in verse 18 and 19, he gives what I think is the biggest and best and most precious reason for Christians to live the way that God calls us to live. And that is that we know something. We know this, that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. And so in order to see the kind of life that we're to live, in order to understand the call that's upon us as God's people, we have to take a deep look, I think, at what this phrase, the precious blood of Christ, means and exactly why Christ's blood is so precious. And I think the first thing to see is that Christ's blood is precious just because of what blood is. Even just in daily life, blood is very precious. And I know this because I've been around when kids who are running or biking or scootering or whatever else have a little fall. And it could be either no big deal or it could be a huge deal. And typically the difference between the two is maybe even just a single drop of blood, a big scratch, a big bruise, a big bump. No big deal, but if there's even a tiny little bit of blood evident, things go downhill quickly and it becomes very distressing. And we all feel that way. We don't like seeing other people's blood. We don't like seeing our own blood. I feel that way, certainly, if I'm ever in a medical situation. I'm very uncomfortable around blood, and I think we all are, in one way or another, to one degree or another. And why is that? Well, I think it's just because blood is very precious to us because it represents and sustains our life. Anytime you see blood, you know that someone or something has lost that blood and maybe even died. And it's distressing to us because blood shed means death. And that's the focus of the Bible when it's talking about blood. We learn from the book of Genesis, for instance, about how murder is the shedding of man's blood unrighteously. And that the punishment upon that bloodshed would be the shedding of the murderer's own blood. And that focus on bloodshed as death really becomes very prominent in the biblical teaching about sacrifices, where we learn more about blood than anywhere else in the Bible. And the focus is always on this, that blood represents that something or someone has lost its life in death. And a worshiper would take an animal to the altar at the tabernacle or the temple, bring the animal to the altar, and watch as its blood is shed by the priest's knife and then arranged on the altar and offered up to God in a consuming fire. And what he would be confessing is that this fate of the animal is what should have happened to him. Bloodshed is what he deserved for his sin. Adam was told, in the day you eat of this fruit that's forbidden to you, you will die. And so bloodshed is what every sinner rightfully receives. But God was so kind as to allow someone or something to take the place of a sinner so that the shed blood of an animal would take the place of the sinner's blood being shed. That's the focus of the Bible's teaching about blood. And I think the question that any thinking and spiritually minded Old Testament Israelite worshiper would have been asking is this really going to work? Here I have a goat that has never done anything wrong or right in its life, a goat that can't think, a goat that can't decide what to do or plan or scheme or respond in any of the normal ways that human rational minds are able to do. This goat is very different from me. My life is much more valuable than the life of this goat. We eat goat sometimes for dinner, maybe at a party or something. We might eat a goat, but we would never cook a human for dinner. Humans are much more valuable than that. So how is it possible that this goat, however good it might be, could possibly take the place of me, whose blood deserves to be shed as punishment for my sin? That would be the question on the mind of every thinking Israelite worshiper, I believe. And then the question keeps getting asked, where are we going to find someone who is a suitable sacrifice for my sin, whose blood may be shed suitably in the place of my blood being shed? Where can I find someone? The answer to that question comes in the New Testament with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly shed his blood in the place of his people who deserved to have their blood shed as the penalty of God's law. That's what we're talking about today. That's the blood of Christ. And it's worth pausing there just to think about how important that question is to you. Your blood should be shed by rights. That's the claim that God's law has on you. You deserve to die. And it would be a very foolish way to treat something so important as your own lifeblood as not to do everything within your power to find the answer to this question. Where can I find someone whose blood may be shed in place of mine? That's a life or death question that all of us must ask. So the point is that blood is precious because life is precious. And that leads us to think about what is especially precious about Christ's blood. Why is his blood called precious in a unique and special way? And the first answer to that question is that this blood is precious because it belongs to the most amazing person. Think of who Jesus is, and it won't take long to see how precious his blood is. First of all, he's an innocent person, a really, truly innocent person. In the Old Testament, you had to find a spotless and unblemished animal to be your sacrifice. And that was a little picture of the fact that what we needed was someone who could shed his blood in our place, who was, unlike us, totally innocent, who had never broken God's law in the way he spoke or the way he thought, or the attitude of his heart, or the actions of his hands or feet, who constantly and continually devoted himself to the full measure of what God requires in his commandments. Full and complete love towards God and towards all of God's creatures for God's sake. That's an amazing thing, that Christ, at that high standard, is perfectly innocent. Which should really just point out something really amazing that the Bible teaches. It teaches that there is an ideal human who really measures up to all the expectations that we might make of any man. There is someone who has really arrived. He's really, 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 really mastered. Not mastered because he never needed to learn it, but he really is an embodiment of perfect and true and full humanity. And not only that, but that person has died. Yet another shocking truth. You would think that were humanity to meet such a perfect and innocent person as Jesus Christ, he would be met with honor and awe and wonder and great dignity. But in fact, we learn from the message of Scripture that this innocent person has died right beside wicked criminals and at the hands of wicked rulers. So he's an innocent person. The second thing about him, though, is that he's an infinite person. And here we really get into the mystery of why Christ's blood is so precious, the depth of it. Consider this. Jesus Christ is not an ordinary human by any measure. He is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, invisible, immortal. This is the kind of person we're talking about. And the amazing thing that the Bible claims is that that person has taken on a true human nature so that we may say that there is blood running through the veins of God. Consider the stupendousness of that claim. There is a person who is God who has blood. The angels couldn't keep quiet about that. That's why they were singing that night, because God had done a thing he'd never done before. He'd taken on created human nature, including a created human body, so that real human lifeblood would flow through his veins. And not only so that it would flow through his veins, but so that he could willingly offer himself as a sacrifice by bloodshed on the cross in the place of his people. Consider who it is who died on the cross. It wasn't just an amazingly religious man who died on the cross, not just a prophet like the many whose blood was shed in the Old Testament, or an apostle whose many of whose blood were shed in the New Testament. Jesus did not die as Stephen died, the first martyr of the Christian church. He did not die as Abel died, the first martyr in the history of the world. He died not as a human shedding his blood, but as God shedding human blood he had assumed for that very purpose. Now, I say that over and over again, and I hope by repeating it, I get a little bit further into understanding and thinking through what it means. But no matter how many times we repeat such a thing as that, there's no understanding it. There's no getting our minds around the fact that an invisible, eternal, immortal God has died. But think about what it means. It means that there is someone who has showed a kind of love that is far beyond our capacity to imagine. Something totally unprecedented. The Bible talks about how it may be reasonable for somebody to be willing to lay down their life for someone they admire, a friend or a righteous person. And we see examples of that in our own history and in human society. We see people who are willing to make what we call the ultimate sacrifice, either maybe in military settings or some other setting where people are willing to go to great lengths and at the greatest personal cost have their blood shed for the welfare of someone else. But then consider that Jesus did this for people who were not his friends or righteous people, but people who were his enemies and terribly wicked. People he didn't admire, people he didn't think were worth the kind of respect that we usually think of when someone's willing to shed his blood for people. And not only that, but when humans are willing to shed their blood for others, really all they're doing is submitting to death earlier than they would otherwise submit to it. Everyone's blood will be shed at some point. Everyone's life will come to an end sooner or later, and whether it's now in a heroic act of self-sacrifice or 50 years from now in the quiet of a peaceful deathbed, that life is on its way out. But not so with Christ. In order to die, he had to take on a mortal nature. In order to die, he had to add to himself something that he never had, a capacity to suffer and die that he doesn't by nature, that he isn't by nature bound to. And then consider this. that when someone willingly offers themselves in self-sacrifice, some noble human offering their bloodshed in the place of someone else, typically they're doing it for a friend, really they're just speeding up what was already inevitable about their life. And then the third thing is, they almost always do it. Really, they always do it. Not purely willingly, but putting themselves in a place where someone else has control over their life and death. What do I mean? I mean is, if they were able to save their friend or family member or comrade in arms without their dying, they would still seek to preserve their life at every step along the way. Their life would still be taken from them in the last analysis, whether by an enemy or by a danger of some kind or another. But Jesus Christ, as you see him walking towards Jerusalem in the Gospels, was at no point merely putting himself in harm's way. At no point was he merely saying, I'll put myself in a situation of danger, understanding that my life may be taken from me at this crucial juncture. But I'm willing to do that because of the love that I have for these noble people over here. That's not a good description of Jesus' mindset in the Gospels. A much better description is this, that he, the divine creator, the one in whom all things hold together, by whom the worlds were made, looked on his enemies with such amazing grace and love that he willingly took on himself the kind of weakness that we have by nature, not only took on our weakness, but also subjected himself to the punishments that we rightfully endure, and walked willingly and personally and on his own initiative at every juncture, and at the final moment gave his life in our place. See, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a totally different kind of death than you and I could ever die. We live in a world that's trying to control death. Do you know that? Death with dignity is a phrase that's often used. End of life care is often being conflated with this idea of trying to control our death. But the only person who is ever really in control of his death is the one who at the end, when it was finished, gave up the ghost. That's a very different thing than merely being killed. He offered his life by the shedding of his blood in our place. Now, what I've just tried to describe is impossible. It's impossible. There is no other place in the whole world where you will hear such a claim as that. Go to any religion, go to any philosophy, go to anywhere else in the whole world, and you will not hear a claim like that. That the eternal, invisible, unchanging, infinite God, holy and righteous altogether in all of his ways, would enter into the infirmity, weakness, and indignity of human life and suffer the righteous justice of the law that he himself is the giver of in order to rescue people who hated him but who needed him. There's a church father whose name is Tertullian who said, it is absurd, so I have to believe it. And that's how I feel trying to describe this. It's so absurd that if it weren't true, no one would think of describing this. It's so crazy that the only way anyone would preach this is if it were true. And that's how we have to think about Chapter 1, 19 of 1 Peter, the precious blood of Christ. God the Son has blood. God the Son not only has blood, but offered his blood to be shed in the place of sinners who deserved their blood to be shed. And for that reason, guilty sinners like ourselves may have life. That leads me to the third thing about why Christ's blood is precious. And that is because it has the most amazing effect. It belongs to the most amazing person, but it also has the most amazing effect. And the effect is really pointed out in verse 18 with the word ransom. Ransom. You all know what a ransom is. If someone is taken hostage, their captors will ask for a ransom. Maybe $1 million or something. Pay it to the captors, and the captors will let that person go. It's a payment of money that secures freedom for a slave. That's what a ransom is. And Jesus' bloodshed is precious because it is the price that is able to secure the freedom of sinners. Now, in order to understand that, we have to understand what kind of slavery sinners are in. And the slavery is described here in verse 18, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What Peter's getting at, I think, is really first mentioned in the Bible when Adam was told that in the sweat of his brow he would fight the thorns all his life as he went about his calling of nurturing and cultivating the earth. Thorns are found everywhere in life. I think it's the point that Solomon was making in Ecclesiastes when he says, looking out at a world where people live without God, and he says, all is vanity everywhere you go. People work, people live, people die, and leave what they work for to somebody else. It's just vanity. It's meaningless. It's pointless. All of life is like this. And there's sports, and there's entertainment, and there's shopping, and there's learning, and there's degrees, and there's jobs, and there's governments, and there's all this stuff. But at the end of the day, no one can really show why it's all valuable or meaningful. It just sort of seems to be something we don't want to think about. That's what Peter's talking about here, the futile, empty, vain, useless, meaningless life that we all inherited first from our father Adam and then in other ways from our ancestors at one remove or another. And that slavery to meaninglessness, emptiness, and nothingness is God's punishment, part of God's punishment on sin. It's part of the penalty that we bear because of the sin of our father Adam that we are bound up in. And so what Peter is saying here is that Jesus has paid to his father a ransom payment, a payment of something so precious that it can secure our release from the most terrible and terrifying kind of slavery, a slavery so profound as to make even the best of human life merely a living death. Jesus has a ransom to pay to secure our freedom. And you'll notice the key thing here is that the precious blood of Christ is different from any other kind of payment that might be offered. There's a lot of things that are valuable in the world. There's a lot of things that everybody treats as valuable. Money, only the most obvious one. But our possessions and property and cars, our reputations, our institutions, our societies, our networks of friends and family, all of these things are precious to us and valuable. But the thing that they share in common with the futile ways that we inherit from our forefathers is that they're impermanent, transitory, fleeting, and temporary. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it belongs to an innocent person who is not subject to death because of God's law, and because it belongs to an infinite person who, by the power of his divine strength, is able to live an endless human life. Not only an endless life for himself, but a life-giving life to others. His blood is not perishable or corruptible the way that money is or any of these other things are. And for that very reason, it is the one suitable ransom payment to release sinners from the slavery to futility that we are in as a punishment for our sin. That's the story of your life. You've inherited emptiness, nothing, futility, and meaninglessness. That's the situation you're born into as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. But you may be freed because there is someone wealthy enough to release you by ransom payment. He did it with his own blood. So that's just worth stopping right there. You know, how can you benefit from that? There's lots of people walking by stores with window displays full of precious jewels, but not all of them end up wearing one of the precious jewels, right? And there's lots of people who hear the good news that there is a ransom payment offered by Christ shedding his own blood, a ransom payment sufficient to secure the release of sinners from the slavery that we endure because of God's wrath. But how do we come to be the people who have that freedom ourselves, that forgiveness of sin, that new life, that ransom? Well, verse 20, 21, Peter tells us, especially verse 21, he talks about us being believers in God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we've got to trust this Savior that God has sent. We've got to believe in him. We've got to put faith in him. We've got to see, you know, I have a need, and I need someone to help me. And I trust Jesus Christ to help me because I see that his blood is precious and able to redeem me from the death that I am in. And that's the good news of the gospel. That sinners who by all their efforts and achievements can only earn more slavery to meaninglessness and death may have an unperishable inheritance in heaven freely given and received simply by trusting Jesus Christ and asking for his help. That's the good news of 1 Peter 1:19. And there's nothing more important than making sure that we have that kind of faith. Many of us, most of us that I'm addressing this morning, have already done that. We've already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're seeking to live the life that flows from that faith. So let me add one more thought of just what we need to do in response to this good news. Really two things. One thing that's worth really thinking about here is that the kind of life that Jesus has redeemed us from is not only a life of outright wickedness, but also a life of trivia. We live in a world that's full of trivialities, full of sports teams, full of music groups, full of news, full of things that aren't really news, full of information, full of activities, full of all sorts of things that ultimately are just not very important. And one of the ways that you can honor the precious blood of Christ is by putting to good use the life that he has won for you at such great personal cost and doing something significant with that life. And don't waste it. Do something important. Use your time, your energy, your strength, and your blood-bought conscience to do something for the Lord that will last. That's an important way of honoring the precious blood of Christ. And then one other thought that I think it would be important to draw from this is, makes me think of what will our children inherit from us? You know, if we've all inherited from our forefathers, either our own parents because we were raised in an unbelieving home and we have repented ourselves and trusted in Christ as the first members of our family tree to do so, or maybe the change happened further back in our family tree. Either way, we don't want to leave to our children a legacy of meaningless futility and slavery to sin, do we? I mean, there's all sorts of things we want to make sure our children have. We want to make sure they have education and health. We want to make sure that they have a good start in life. We want to maybe provide for them financially in one way or another. But let's not take our children to more sports games than church services. And let's not make sure they're better educated in, say, finances than they are in the catechism. And let's make sure that they're not more accustomed to the joy of a fancy vacation than to the joy of the Lord's Day. Because ultimately those other things without Christ are meaningless futility that Jesus will buy them from if they trust him. But these things are lasting, imperishable and incorruptible, precisely because they lead to life in Christ. That's what we want for them. But of course, first we must have it for ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and love to us in giving us such a Savior as Jesus Christ. We ask that we would have hearts purified by faith in him and consciences cleansed by the sprinkling of his blood. And we pray both for ourselves and for our children and for those that we know and love in this world, that we may not be slaves to meaninglessness, but that we would live lives that reflect the fact that we are bought with the greatest possible price, so that we may live for the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together. It's hymn number 250.